Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as our special guest speaker delivers this week's message.
When last I was up here, I spoke for a little over an hour on 67 verses of Genesis. Before you start thinking, oh no, not again, this morning we're going to cover 7 verses in Hebrews. So if you would, please open your favorite scripture reading device to Hebrews 6. If you don't have a favorite scripture reading device, please help yourself to the Bible in front of you in the seat back. When you're done, please take that Bible home with you. It is the gift of Crossbridge Church to you and your family, because we believe that no home should be without the Word of God. Today we're looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. The title of today's sermon is God's Promises, the Absolute Truth. And we'll be chasing the thesis of, as God's promises are immutable, so is salvation. So please stand if you're able as we honor the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We need just a little bit of background on Hebrews. I don't want to go into great detail here because we're not getting ready to study the book. I just want to set the context for the passages we just read. So we don't need to know a lot about the author, the setting, the genre, stuff like that. What we do need to know is who is the author writing to and what's he writing about. The two is simple. The audience was a group of Christian Jews. It appears that the author is trying to strengthen their faith rather than correct them. The structure is much more suggestive of lifting them up rather than admonishing them. And why would they need to be lifted up? Because they've most likely seen or been part of some great sufferings and trials, some type of extreme persecution, and all in the name of Jesus Christ. And they see a lot more on the horizon. Because we're jumping into this chapter at the end, it would serve us well to look back a little bit. And when we do, we see that the author is dealing with thoughts of apostasy. Apostasy is one of them big church words that I like so much. It means falling away or turning your back on your faith. In essence, losing hope. So the author's making the case that when God makes a promise, it is absolute, unshakable truth. In this case, we're talking about the promise of salvation. And the author really wants to reinforce the hope in Jesus. These people, the original audience, are scared. They have reason to be. They know sufferings are coming. And the author wants them to take refuge in God's word. The author is speaking about our assurance of salvation by referring to the oath God made to Abraham. God didn't make his oath so that Abraham would have something to hold over God's head, because God's word is always true and God cannot lie, All we need is his word of promise, and we can rest assured that it will be kept. But God, knowing that we are somewhat limited in our understanding of him, provides a way for us to grasp the gravity of his promise. So the author reaches back to us 57 books, all the way to Genesis, to use Abraham as the preeminent example of God keeping his promises. But there's also a strategic reason to use this example. This example not only shows that God keeps his promises, but also serves a dual example that God works in God's time. We've spent a lot of time lately talking about Abraham. I, in particular, have spoken rather harshly about his shortcomings and his failures. You may even recall in one sermon I suggested that he might be irrelevant. Our study in Genesis, Pastor Nate and I have privately talked about how a man of such deep faith could make the same mistakes repeatedly. He twice tries to pass his wife off as his sister, and let's not even talk about his indiscretion with Hagar. But even with this, God still favored him so much that he, God, would physically appear to him and talk. I don't think God was lonely. I think it shows what God's plan was in Abraham's life. So I've begun to think of Abraham's life like this. Many of you know that I worked for the city's emergency medical service most of my adult life. I retired about 10 years ago. Wow, 10 years. And that was after an almost 30-year career. Many of you know that I retired as a captain in the service. What you don't know, except maybe three or four of you all in the back, that on December 28, 1991, I was involved in a little bit of nastiness that resulted in my partner and I receiving the Medal of Honor. Quite a distinction to receive this award, especially since most of the other guys that got it are dead. I don't talk about this often, if at all. First, it's really hard to work into a conversation. Yeah, oh, that reminds me about the time I got a medal 33 years ago. It just doesn't work. But that was only one event in a very long career. There were many things that I was involved in that weren't so, shall we say, medal-worthy. But that medal was a capstone. It and many other good events far outweighed the bad in my career. And it occurred to me, this is like Abraham. Sure, he made some mistakes, but if it was good enough for God, good enough for me. There were a few things that maybe he didn't do so well. But I have to think, maybe he did well enough. He is held up as an example throughout the New Testament. His example is used in Luke 13 and 16. A summary of his accomplishments can be found in Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. In James 2, we see his willingness to carry out God's instructions about Isaac is an example of faithfulness. And Paul points out Abraham's faithfulness in Galatians 3 and Romans 4. And that just names a few places in the New Testament that refer to old Abe. So when the example of Abraham is used here, it calls to mind that even with his shortcomings, he trusted God's word and he waited. Mostly patiently, 100 years for God's plan to be revealed. That's the important part. Waiting on God's plan. The example of Abraham is not to elevate Abraham, but to show the steadfastness of God's promises. But more than the example of Abraham, God swears an oath. I think we're all familiar with oaths. We make them all the time. They usually start with the words, "I promise," or something along those lines. But the main difference between an oath and a promise is who it leans on. When I make a promise, I'm telling you that I will do everything in my power to complete that promise. Whatever that promise is, washing your car, mowing your lawn, or even bringing you ice cream. I lean on my own ability to be able to do that. But when we swear an oath, we invoke a power greater than our own. An oath is so much more powerful than just a promise that even the language changes. We make a promise, but we swear an oath. We've all heard oath swearing. If you've ever seen any kind of courtroom show, real or fictional, you know they have the witness raise their right hand and repeat after them. And they say, "Do you swear the testimony you're about to give is truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" "So help you God." Now, our inclusive society has done away with that last part, but we know to whom they're swearing. I would bet that many of us have that friend who regularly takes the Lord's name in vain and punctuates their stories with the fact that they swear to the Lord that it's true. The thing in common of all this swearing and oath making is that they rely on the authority of the oath. It's always made on one higher than us. And since there are none higher than God, he swears on himself. Isaiah 45:5 tells us that I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other higher authority than God for him to swear by. So he swears by himself. It's like that movie. You know the one. No? 1977, there was a movie called Oh God. George Burns played the role of God. And at one point in the movie, they put God on the witness stand and they swear him in. And he says that whole rigmarole. And in the end, he says, "So help me, me." Not only does the author express God's promise in terms of immutability, or unchanging nature, of his word, he gives a very tangible example. He gives the example of a court. Verse 16 says that a man's oath is the final confirmation of his word. This is a legal term, and it means that the oath is absolute in conflict resolution. In a court, they would have taken the oath as an absolute statement. Dare I say, they considered it to be the word of God. There was no legal wiggle room back then for an oath taken in court. That's not so much now. If that was true, we wouldn't have perjury laws. And if you don't know, perjury laws are what they charge you with when you lie under oath. Traveled a little far afield here. Let's bring it back to our point. God promises us salvation. The author tells us that that promise is tied to two facts. God can't lie. If he could, he wouldn't be God. That's why the author ties this all the way back to Abraham. The audience then, the persecuted Hebrews, could look back at the beginning of their faith and see that God had been faithful in his word from the beginning of time. He never lied, never misspoke, never had to have a spokesperson hold a press conference a few days later to clarify his remarks. When I was little, I was over at a friend's house. My friend's dad was rampaging about something broken or misplaced or whatever it was. And he asked, or rather yelled, at my friend. And he was asking about whatever had happened. If my friend was responsible for it. My friend replied simply, "No." So the dad turned his attention to his other kids. There were two other siblings. and ask them repeatedly who was responsible. The oldest of the siblings said something along the effect of, you know, why did you only ask him once? And the reply from his father was, because he doesn't lie. I was little at the time, but I recognized the power of that. And I thought, man, what a great reputation to have. Now imagine that reputation on steroids, amped up to the point where you are actually the author of truth. I've just described God. Truth is not individual. It's universal. Contrary to what we may hear, there is no such thing as my truth or your truth. If I stand before you and tell you that I identify as a Komodo dragon, you should be able to say it doesn't work that way. When I say, well, that's my truth, you should, after the appropriate application of Matthew 18 and non-repentance on my part, remove me from eldership and quite possibly the church. This idea of my truth allows me to change the definition of truth to whatever truth suits what I'm saying. Today, I'm a Komodo dragon. Tomorrow, I'm a German shepherd. I don't know, maybe the next day, I'm a kumquat. Science changes and adapts, and that's appropriate. Science should change, and it should adapt because it's a belief, and it's not a truth. Granted, it's based mostly on facts, but there's still a lot of sidestepping that goes on there. The truth is based on something unchangeable, something as rock solid as the Word of God. That's the point the author is making to his audience. They place their faith and their trust in the promise of salvation by knowing the truth of Jesus Christ. And now that persecution is imminent, they need to hold fast to that truth. The author refers to the truth of salvation as a place of refuge and strong encouragement. He also says it's an anchor for your soul. I'm going to look at these in order. Place of refuge is not the same as what we think of today. It's close. There were six refuge cities in the Old Testament. These were cities that you could get to if you had murdered somebody accidentally. The Jewish law demanded blood for blood, and this provided a way out for accidental killings. The way it worked was long and complicated and not really important to what we're talking about. But the concept of refuge is important. It was an area of safety. It was a place to go and just know that the high priest would protect you and stand up for you. The author is linking refuge to God's promise of salvation, to the refuge found in these cities. We take refuge in God's word. Now you see why it's important to believe without doubt that God's word is true. Without that assurance, there's no refuge. Only a temporary reprieve. Jesus didn't die so that my sins, your sins, would be forgiven just for today. If that was the case, we would still have the old sacrificial system, and we would be atoning for our sins every year using animals that only provide a glimpse of salvation. After all, the salvation you can lose is no salvation at all. It's just a rest stop on the road to hell. Salvation is offered freely without strings attached, just like Romans 10 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, excuse me, you will be saved. Simple. And this is backed up by God's unchanging promise. Abraham had faith in God's promise. I'm thinking he didn't expect it would take 100 years to get there, but his faith in God's word remained strong. God's promises are for all of Abraham's descendants. If you have faith in Jesus, then you have Abraham as an ancestor. And because I can see how God's promise worked in his life, I can see how it will work in mine. If it worked for Abraham, it'll work for Peter. And if God's promises are kept for me, then they're kept for you as well. We're told to hold fast to the hope set before us. That term hold fast can be a sailing term, refers to how to tie up a ship. Then come verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." We'll get to the idea of being behind the curtain in a sec. You guys ever hear of an aircraft carrier, the USS Gerald Ford? It's the biggest aircraft carrier in the world. It's one of ours. The anchor and the anchor system is very, very heavy. The anchor itself weighs 30,000 pounds, about 15 tons. The chain is 1,440 feet long, and each link weighs 136 pounds. Altogether, the anchoring system weighs in right around 60 tons. You know the anchors at the entrance to Jones Beach on the Wantagh Parkway? You know they're not real anchors, right? They're concrete decorations. And they only weigh about a tenth of what a real anchor would weigh. And the USS Ford has two of these. So when we talk about a steadfast anchor for your soul, I want you to think about an anchor system that's over a quarter of a mile long and weighs more than 10 double-decker buses. This should give you a good, strong mental image of the permanence of God's promise of salvation. When the anchors are deployed, that 100,000-ton aircraft carrier goes nowhere. This is true for any boat using an appropriate anchor properly. And I love this image. Only there was a way to show you. Wait, I have an idea. I have an anchor. Thanks, Tony. The boat, or us, is still buffeted by the winds and the waves, or the troubles and the sufferings. But the boat is held fast by the anchor, or we are held fast by our faith in Jesus. And the longer that anchor chain or rope, the more the waves can bounce us around. Just like the further away we get from Jesus, although our salvation is still assured, the anchor is still doing its job. The further away we get, the more we seem to face trials and temptations. But the closer we walk with him, the better we seem to overcome these adversities through him. The truth of the matter is that these trials and sufferings are the same no matter where on the rope we happen to be. The difference is how we rely on the anchor, or how much we lean on Jesus as we go through these trials. The imagery here is just stunning. It works so well. The author must have known that his audience would have some knowledge of sailing in boats. How he knew that, I'm not sure. But I know this. The author used nautical references 10 times in 13 chapters. And in all these references, he uses them to point to salvation. We use the term anchor all over English to give the idea of permanence. We have boat anchors. We have wall anchors for hanging stuff. We have anchoring thoughts in writing. When we don't want something to move, we talk about anchoring it down. We even refer to ourselves in this way. You can be the anchor in a tug of war. You can be an anchoring team member at work. You can even be an anchor for one of our missionaries here at the church by joining a rope-holding team. No matter the context, we use this word to imply something unmovable, unshakable, permanent, irrevocable, just like salvation. Our salvation is permanent because God said so. Not because of anything that we've done or could ever do. And as if to drive the finality of anchoring home, the author ties it to us by saying it anchors our soul. What's your soul anchored to? It should be anchored to salvation through Jesus Christ in faith and truth and God's word. In other words, it's anchored to hope. Hope is my final point. Verse 18 says, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19 ties that hope through the illustration of the anchor into the Holy of Holies. Verse 18 and 20 read, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is our hope? This question is not as easy as it looks. Let me talk to believers first. If I ask you what your hope is, you would probably answer, rightly, that your hope is in Christ and or your hope is in eternal salvation. These are good, accurate answers. After all, we have God's word about salvation, and we know God doesn't lie. He even swore an oath so that we would have increased faith and assurance in his word. So we as believers know beyond any doubt that we're going to heaven. Amen? Because Jesus died for our sins and offers us salvation as a free gift. Amen? Better. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, like Ephesians 2 says, but by the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus, acting as both high priest and king of the heavenly realms, going into the Holy of Holies, or behind the curtain, to use the term of our verses, offers sacrifice for our atonement, or our being made right with God by his death and resurrection. He doesn't do this repeatedly, but once for all time. He acts as our forerunner, our trailblazer, our great benefactor, going before us to his Father's house to prepare a room for us and paying the bill. Years ago, my son Stephen went away to college. It was about an 8-hour drive just outside of Buffalo. God in his providence arranged that the school is about a half hour away from a friend of mine. Now, Jim and I go all the way back to the third grade, but we hadn't seen each other for a few years. I called Jim, I told him when I would be up there and maybe we could get together a little bit and do some catching up. When I checked into the hotel, I was told that my room had already been paid for by my friend Jim. It was great knowing that Jim got there first and paid my bill. This is what Jesus does. When he goes behind the curtain, he makes sure that your room is ready. John 14, 2 and 3 says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He not only goes and gets the room ready, but he pays the bill. Only he pays for it with his own blood. He goes into the place that only the high priest can go and offers a sacrifice that only the high priest can make. And he does it all for us. That is only one of many scriptures that prove the foundational, unchanging truth of salvation. So I ask again, what is your hope? And again, talking to believers. If you're not a believer, I'll get to you in a minute. But if salvation once granted is assured, and if God can't lie, so all he tells us about salvation is true, and if there is no way to lose our salvation once gifted to us, and why do we hope? I don't hope I'm saved. I know I am. I don't hope I'm going to heaven. I know I am. Yet the Bible speaks about hope often. Romans 8, Hebrews 11, Proverbs 23, Galatians 5, the list goes on. Because when we talk about a hope in Christ, we're using that word as a noun, not a verb. Here's the best definition I could find. Quote, the biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. Hope is a firm assurance regarding things that are unclear and unknown, end quote. I came across this definition in almost everything I read on hope this week, so I can't really cite just one reference for it, and you know what they say. If you quote one guy without citing the source, it's plagiarism. If you cite a lot of guys without quoting the sources, it's research. Our hope is the confident expectation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This expectation is based on his word, on his promise, on his oath. Not only to our ancestor Abraham, but directly to us through his word. If we ground our hope in anything else, we are idolaters. I said before I was talking to believers and I would get to everybody else in a minute. Time's up. You'll face it. I don't know if you're a believer in Christ or not. The only one that can see into your heart is God. I can look for the fruit of your walk with Jesus. Things like, do you have joy in Christ or are you a grumbler and complainer? Are your eyes set on the kingdom of God or are you caught up with idols? Things like that. But even these things can be dependent on where on the anchor rope you currently are. I think that there are those who think that they're saved, but only know of Christ. I know of my ancestor Abraham, but I don't know him. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, how can you possibly expect to have hope in him? How can you have confident expectation of his promise of salvation. When the time comes, we will all be sifted. When we stand side by side in judgment, I'll have the imputed righteousness of Christ as my defense. Imputed righteousness is another one of those words, and it means that when God thinks of Christ's righteousness as my own righteousness, not by anything that I've done, but by everything that he has done. That's my defense. What defense do you have? Will you hide behind the idols that you've worshipped? Will he welcome you into eternity or tell you to depart from him because he never knew you? The time to decide is at hand. Where is your soul anchored? Let's pray. Father, we know that by your word and your oath, our salvation is assured. There is none other greater than you. And we have your word and your promise that our seat in heaven is reserved, not by our doing, but by yours. We believe that with all our heart, that's true. There are no trials or sufferings that can take that truth away from us. In those times that we're tested, we run to you as a child runs to a father, seeking comfort and help. We know that we can always find refuge in your word. You speak to us through it, and we obey. We can always find comfort, peace, and truth in your word, and in it, we get to know your promises. Promises that are always kept and serve as an anchor when the world buffets us with their idols. Protect me, Father, from those idols, whether they be people, politics, possessions, or provocations. Help me to remember that I was created to serve you in your image and likeness. Let me be the buoy for the wayward and keep me from the evil one. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.